And take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. I received a text this week asking about when my book could be finished. Many of you know I have good intentions about finishing a book that Lynn is quite keenly interested in me getting that done. But I'm stuck. And no amount of wishing is going to change that. I wish I could make progress. Go to bed. I wish I had made progress. Let's just make that happen. That's one of the reasons why so many New Year's resolutions wishing won't make it so. We have systems in place. We have habits in place with which we are comfortable. And those habits and those practices produce the results that we get right now. And if we want to change the results, you have to change the system. And that introduces discomfort. Because right now I'm comfortable with life and making zero progress on a book. If I'm going to make any progress, something has to change. I'm looking at the prospect of cancer. And I realized something, that my diet needs to change. I've talked to three people already about their experience with all of this, and two of them highly recommended diet change. So I've done a lot of reading. That's one of the reasons why I'm not writing a book. I started reading all kinds of other things about my body and how it works and how it doesn't and what goes in. And there are certain foods I really like that I just discovered actually fuel the growth of cancer if it's there. I have a system that needs to be changed if I want a different result. And that brings discomfort. I like dairy products. I like eggs. Some things are going to change. They have to change. But here's the point. They changed yesterday. I had conversations on Friday and Saturday, and they changed yesterday. And that's what has to happen. If we're going to reorder priorities, if we're going to bring ourselves into conformity with new understanding or with the law of God, we have to disrupt the status quo, and we have to do it now. We can't wish it was so and decide it'll be sometime in the future. Change, we must. We have to change. That's the call of the gospel, to be conformed to the image of Christ, not to get God's favor, but because we have his favor. I want to change. I want to become more like him. I want to love what he loves. So when the Lord offers rest, we should receive it with thanks and live into it by faith. And this is what happens at the end of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 13, I'm going to start reading at verse 15. Just listen to what Nehemiah finds and then what he does. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Galileans also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. But I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us, this city? Now you're bringing more wrath to Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, they commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? Again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. As far as we'll read at 13. Here's the context for this. Israel and Judah, because of their sins, had been taken into exile. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had been taken away by the Assyrians, never to return. And they're lost. 115 years after their exile and deportation, was taken away. The southern kingdom taken to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. And at the end of those 70 years, a small remnant came back to Judea, came back to Jerusalem by the order of the Persian king Cyrus. So they'd been away from the temple. They had been away from their land. They had been living their community. They had been living among foreigners in a foreign land, in a foreign empire. And in their absence, others moved into the neighborhood. So when they come back, it is not what it was when they left. And they started scratching out a living. Well, 78 years after the initial captives have come back, Ezra came back to Jerusalem, the scribe. And he came specifically to teach Israel statutes and judgments. 13 years after Ezra has come, Nehemiah comes as the governor. And what does he find? He finds a community that's in disarray, dispirited, defenseless, and disobedient. If you look at the very front of the chapter 1, verse 3, he gets this report. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. It's been that way for almost 100 years. This is nothing new. This is just how they've been. And he gets this report, and he's brokenhearted, and he moves to Jerusalem. And what does he discover is that the Jews had not kept themselves separate from the world. They had adopted many of the values of the world. They had intermarried with the nations. One of the things very specifically God says don't do. Not intermarry, really, the daughter of another god. That's how it's described. And they have done that. Ezra has to address that at the end of his book. It's all about how does he address the issue and the problem of intermarriage. Nehemiah finds Jerusalem is vulnerable. There's no wall. Threat of violence uncovers economic. And then here in chapter 13, we get sort of an appendix to the book, and he has these final reforms. They've not separated from the nations. The opening of chapter 13, we discover that there are Ammonites and Moabites in the assembly. The law of God says they're not to be there, but they're there. Nehemiah discovers that a particular Ammonite, Tobiah, has actually moved into the temple precinct. He has rooms. He's got a lot of influence, which he shouldn't have. The end of the chapter, he has to address. Again, it's still occurring. Even after the world continues to encroach on this small community. And as we read, he finds the Levites unsupported and the Sabbath being profaned. The Levites, because they're not being supported, they've left Jerusalem. They're out working their fields. They got to make a living. And the Sabbath has become just another market day. How can God bless a community which goes astray from his will? How can God bless a family, a household, a neighborhood, church? Who ignores the guide rails of his law? Who does he loves? Nehemiah kind of raises that question. You're bringing additional wrath. And so he demands change. And Nehemiah creates the crisis for the Jews living in Jerusalem. Will they repent? Will they change? Would they bring their lives into conformity with their stated commitments? Would they live like God's people in the world? In Ezra chapter 9, when Ezra finds the sin of intermarriage, he says this, "As I heard this, I tore my garment, my cloak, and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." Ezra's a scribe, and he leads in mourning by pulling his own hair out. Verse 25, however, of chapter 13, when Nehemiah hears about it, "I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" Ezra, beside himself with grief, Nehemiah is beside himself with anger. Different calling. Ezra's a scribe. Nehemiah's a governor. In the face of this, Nehemiah institutes reform. 5, when he discovers the oppression of the poor, he immediately orders debt relief. He gets involved in the economics. This has to change. When he finds Tobiah the Ammonite in the temple, he tosses his stuff out and he cleanses the temple. He resumes the temple. He cleanses the priests and the Levites at the end of the chapter, and he enforces Sabbath rest. He has a zeal for the things of God. These are not merely intentions or good wishes. He doesn't stand around saying, "Man, I wish it was different. I wish you guys would do something different." He enforces it. He disrupts. He warns the Jews who profane the Sabbath by their work. They weren't resting, nor were they allowing their animals to rest. Any of you children, when I read the text, what's the animal that's being made to work? Any of you guys listen? I'm pretty sure you don't have one of these at home. We use trucks and that kind of thing. What was that? A donkey. Right. They weren't allowing themselves to rest, and they weren't allowing their donkeys to rest either. So he first confronts them on the day when they came to sell on the Sabbath. He confronts them. Then he confronts the leaders who were implicitly permitting this to happen. The nobles. You guys should be aware of this. What is wrong with you? Our fourth commandment is directed to householders. You are not to work. Or who? Your son or your daughter, male servant, female servant. Okay, your livestock or the sojourner. Right, the non-Jew likely, the Gentile. Deuteronomy 5 is very specific. Not ox, nor donkey, nor any livestock. Exodus, he says, your livestock. But it's specific. To give these animals rest, they weren't. And Exodus 34, verse 21 is also specific. You are to rest in plowing time and in harvest. And if you read this chapter closely, they're bringing in loads of wine and grapes and figs, heaps of grain. It's during harvest. And again, your reasoning might be, we can't let that stuff sit out there in the field. We got to go get it. What if weather comes? What if the deer come? Oh, you live by faith. You will rest even during the harvest. The prophet Jeremiah, specifically in Jeremiah chapter 17, calls out bearing burdens. Don't bear a burden into the city on the Sabbath. In fact, he says, don't even take a burden out of your house on the Sabbath. And I can picture Nehemiah sort of being Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is told, go stand at the city gate and proclaim this. And I'm imagining Nehemiah is doing the same thing. He's standing at the gate, and he's declaring this. And Jeremiah has a warning. If you persist, you will go away into exile. If you don't, however, if you call the Sabbath a delight, that's Isaiah's language. If you turn away from your own pleasure on my holy day, then into Jerusalem will come not birds, but kings. And they will bring the wealth of nations. But the people of Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah called for. They didn't make the change that Isaiah called for. They didn't make the change Amos called for. And they went away into exile. Just like Leviticus 26 warned they would do. If you persist in disobedience, you will be taken away and the land will get its rest while you're in exile. So it did for 70 years, and they come back, and guess what? It seems like they haven't learned anything. And that's Nehemiah's plea. Isn't this what our fathers did? You're persisting in it. You've learned nothing from the exile. And by the way, commerce and shopping involves work. That's what's going on. The merchants are here, and they're buying and selling. Just give it a rest. And I say to us, give it a rest. It'll be there tomorrow. We need rest. And so do others. We should enjoy it together in community. So neither you nor your sons or your daughters or your male or your servants. You say, I don't have servants. Well, there are servants in the world. Those servants, like Jesus observes, Sabbath, don't rest, and are not held at fault. And on our drive down here, I saw an ambulance driving up the other side of Hill Avenue. And I thought, I am glad there are some who are on call today. There's an EMT available if you need him or her. I'm glad there are doctors available if you need him or her. I am glad there are utility workers who will go out to fix a broken water main when it needs to happen. It is lawful to do good. It is also lawful and commendable to rest. And those go hand in hand. But if we're going to realize this rest, maybe some of you up until now really don't know anything about Sabbath rest. But if you're going to learn, you need to change your habits. Right now, the system of your life is not to rest. And we have to break into that and say the system has to change. And it won't change merely by wishing. I wish I could get some rest. Change the system. I wish I could save more money. Maybe you'll touch on this during Sunday school. I don't know. But what do? You change the system. You automate some savings. You should automate some rest. And guess what? We can do that. Because the calendar says there's a day for rest. Let's enjoy that. So Nehemiah here takes some concrete steps. He commands the doors to be shut and not opened until after the Sabbath. He stations his own men. It's hard to bring a burden through the gate when the gate's closed and there are armed men standing around making sure you don't. He warned the merchants. Why are you guys camping outside? Their very presence would form a distraction. People would say, oh yeah, maybe I'll be back tomorrow and get some of those figs. He says, I don't even want that. He then commanded the Levites to get to the task. Do your job. If we're to truly rest, we're going to need to take some intentional action. But this rest is worth it. Now, there are some interests that are quite happy with the status quo. It's open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The mall is open today. Restaurants are open today. And maybe some of you have a habit of going shopping after church. If you want to change that behavior so that others might rest, you need to say that's your my Saturday is full. I go to work and I stop at the grocery store that I drive past on my way home from church. That system would have to change. You'd have to do some shopping on Saturday or Friday. Or you can go to Costco on a Monday for the rest of the year and never have to go shopping again. But the system has to change. If we are going to allow ourselves to rest and others to rest, the system has to change. This might be the conversation you have over lunch. You say, well, I don't have lunch because I was going to pick it up on my way home. If that's the case, you can go to my house. All right? You can join me in my new diet. It's wonderful. Trust me. But there is joy, refreshment that comes from as we rest from the concerns and the troubles of the other days, to consciously choose to rest in Jesus. To remember our salvation, deliverance from sin, to contemplate the goodness of the Lord. You have time to do that today. And you get to the New Testament, and read part of that from Matthew 12. It looks like Nehemiah's reform had lasting impact. Because in the New Testament period, what do you find? The Sabbath being meticulously observed. Argue there was overly so to the place where joy was lost. It was no longer a day of rest and renewal and refreshment, a day for laying aside. The day itself had become a burden. And Jesus brings needed correction. And the Pharisees disruptor, disrupting the status quo. You're stealing the joy. Of course, it's appropriate to heal on the Sabbath because it's appropriate to do good. So remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And we've shifted the day historically from the seventh to the eighth day, first day of the week, a sermon. But there are reasons for that. And we live in creation, eighth day. We have a foot there already because the one who is in Christ is new creation. And this reminds us that, yep, I've got a foothold already in that new creation and I'm waiting for it. Now I have time to remember God's creative action, and to rejoice in the creation, the fact that he made me. You can rejoice in that he made you. You can rejoice in your salvation. Just think, Jesus died to save me. He died to save you. And the other guy. You can delight in his blessings. You can do good. You can promote. You can share your abundance with the poor. You can bring relief. We have a day for that. And what we find in Matthew 11 and 12 is that the Sabbath, of course, points to Jesus. Because where is our rest really found but in Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath? Because in him, our striving is at an end. Because he has done it all. We rest in his finished work. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And some of us, I know, find it hard to rest. We live in a world that is always on. Some of you have work that's you're on call. You've got notifications set on your phones and on your computer, and the world just encroaches. It's always there. It's going to be hard to rest. Bring that to Jesus. Bring your restlessness to Jesus. Bring your fears, your worries, your anxieties, because Jesus offers lasting assurance. He offers amazing grace, and he offers the fullness of joy. Rest in him. Holy. Lord Jesus, thank you for the rest that you offer. Holy Spirit, calm our restless hearts. May our souls find their rest in you, Lord Jesus. And today is just a marker of that wonderful eternal rest that you offer. And those who have passed from this life, rest from their labors. And many of us are longing for that. We struggle at work. Our bodies don't work the way they should, and we long for that rest, that eternal renewal. Hasten the day of your coming, Lord Jesus. And if there's anyone here or online that doesn't yet know that rest, Holy Spirit, quicken them right now. Renew their heart, renew their mind. Let them understand with their minds and believe with their hearts. May they seek you and beseech you for that rest. And may you grant that because you are good. In Jesus' name.